Well, we'll continue our study in the Epistle of Peter. If you have a Bible, turn there. It's an honor to be able to share from the Word of God this morning. And just kind of to make sure you're all awake, how many people here would like to see the characteristics of God shine out in your life? If you would like to have those displayed in your life, good. I'm thankful for everybody who raised their hand, and if anybody didn't, we'll pray for you. Okay. And what are some of those characteristics of God? Somebody want to just be bold enough to speak out loud in church. Let the prophet speak two or three, it says, and let the others judge. Somebody have a characteristic of God? Spit it out.
Love.
Okay. That God is love. All these fruits of the Spirit, those are the characteristics of God. But things that stand out, are things like God is love. And if you read 1 John, there's another characteristic that stands out in that, and that's God is something else. What is he? He's love and he's light, okay, which is another term for holiness. In him is no darkness. So one of the characteristics of God that we all raised our hands and said we want people to see in our lives is the characteristic of light or holiness. And that's sometimes we think of holiness as somebody who wears a long dress just with a high collar and very meekly goes along the road. But holiness has nothing to do so much with it doesn't come from the externals. It comes from the internals. So we need to make sure that we understand what holiness is. Holiness is not somebody who just practices asceticism and cuts off all these areas and things in their life. So, see, I'm better than these other people because I don't chew gum in church, okay? And I don't do this and I don't do that. Holiness is having the character of God displayed. We'll talk a little bit about that. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. He says here, and let's stand as we read the Word of God together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, or some translations say, gird up the loins of your mind. Be self-controlled or sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply or fervently from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and all the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning. Challenge us, Lord, to help us to be able to think outside the little boxes that our minds are sometimes in, that we might have your thoughts and not our thoughts. about how we should live down here and how that, Lord, you would be glorified in our lives. And so just take your word today and use it in power. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in all that is said here. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been talking about the great salvation that Peter has written about. It's a salvation that came from a living hope in verse 3. He talks about the coming salvation in verse 5. And it's in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently with the greatest care. So we find out that he is looking at this salvation that's a living hope, a coming salvation. Verse 13, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, or Jesus being revealed. All of those things are something that is focusing. Peter is taking these suffering believers who are going through trial and focusing them on the future rather than on the present. So the focus was on a hope, a living hope, something that was more real than what we see around us. And so he's reminding them of this future hope in the midst of their persecution. And we mentioned last time that this salvation that we have was the theme of the Old Testament prophets' study. They, not only was it revealed to them and did they write it down, but then they also took the very truth that had been given them and they searched diligently, studied it out to see when it was going to happen and who it was for. Okay? We also saw that it was the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. Not only was it the theme of the prophet's study, but it's the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. What truth was being given to these prophets? It was the truth concerning this salvation or the revelation of Jesus Christ. A salvation that began at the cross, but is at work in the believer's life as we go through this world in our pilgrim journey toward heaven, and a salvation that is culminated or finalized when we are finally with the Lord. Then it's complete, all right? Not that there's anything more that needs to be done for our sins. That's a finished work. But salvation has those three aspects. We're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. We're saved from the penalty of sin, we're being saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. This salvation, the prophets studied, the Holy Spirit gave it by inspiration. It was the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. It was the theme of the apostles' proclamation. That's what they were preaching. The coming again of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus. John wrote a whole book about it, okay? Even after Peter writes this epistle sometime later, the unfolding or the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking on to him receiving his full glory. And so it was also the angels' fascination. The angels looked into it and they're saying, what is this? And I'm sure the prophets, as they thought about this salvation, they thought, here's some prophecies about the Messiah suffering, and here's prophecies about the glory. And is it going to happen at the same time or at different times? And what the prophets didn't understand is there was a gap of time, perhaps about 2,000 years, we don't know for sure, that would take place between Jesus going to the cross and the unfolding or revelation of Jesus coming in majesty and glory and power, and believers being caught up to receive their full salvation. And so there was this gap of time that the prophets were thinking about and pondering and studying, that was given by inspiration of the Spirit, that the apostles were proclaiming, and that the angels, even to this day, are fascinated as they're looking into and beholding, as it tells us in Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom or many faceted aspects of the grace of God being taking place in the church. So angels are looking down and they're looking at the church today. I'm not sure I understand what they think. I can imagine them thinking all kinds of things like, man, first of all, those guys, why don't you let us share the gospel? You know, why don't you let us have a part of this? But they're looking and learning, and they're seeing God's truth unfolded in the church according to the book of Ephesians. So the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. They prophesied these things, but there was a gap. And of course, this is in part with Peter's theme, that there's a gap of time. We're down here suffering, but very soon we're going to be a part of that revelation. So this was all a part of this hope that was incorruptible, undefiled, that's something that couldn't fade away, that was reserved in heaven, guarded in heaven for us, and we are guarded for it. We saw in the first six verses of the chapter. So that's where we have been. So now we're going to move from the theme of hope, anticipation for something, to the theme of holiness, okay? Something that is encouraging them to stay pure in the meantime in a polluted world. So just as we're going through a polluted world, and all you have to do is turn on your TV or read your newspaper or whatever to recognize that we're in a polluted world, they were in a polluted world. There was all kinds of gross immorality going on around them, and all kinds of things that could defile somebody and lead them away from God, contrary to God's mind. And so Peter is giving a call to holy living. Just because you go through some suffering problem, does that mean that you're exempt from living holy? Does that give you an excuse because you're in a marriage that's causing you to have some consternation and suffering? Or you got a job that's giving you a lot of frustration? Does that mean that's an excuse to compromise your holiness? Peter is looking at these believers and he's saying, no, this is the time where you need to go on in holiness, because this is what you've been called to. These are the attributes of God. So I'm always afraid when I preach on holiness that people are going to just close their ears. Okay, but this is a great subject. And this is something that is nothing to do with legalism, nothing to do with asceticism, nothing to do with religion or philosophy. It has to do with the attributes of God being displayed in the life of a believer, and that's an exciting thing. Just as it's exciting for love of God to be shown out in a believer, it's exciting for the holiness of God to be shown out in a believer. And so that's kind of where we're at, is how to stay pure in a polluted world. And so the first point that I want to put up here, and I have eight of them, so I'm going to move along fairly fast in these, is it's God's goal that every believer live a holy life. This is not something for pastors or elders or leaders in a church or mom and dad, okay? This is something for every single believer. It's God's goal. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that's the passage that tells us we were chosen before the foundations of the world. What does it say there that he chose us for? Verse 4, it says in chapter 1, for he chose us in him, that's Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. So why did God choose us? Not just to save us from our sins, not just to bring us to heaven, but one of the primary reasons that God chose every Christian in this room and chose me is so that we would live a holy life before him in love, okay? And we find out in Ephesians chapter 4 that if I were to turn over just a few pages from chapter 1, that when he gives the walk of a believer, the first three chapters, remember, were the facts of a believer, the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we have been redeemed by his blood. We have been seated in heavenly places. I'm skipping quite a few for time. So that one day he could put us on display before the world. He could show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. All right? Three chapters that have to do with the facts of who a Christian is and what he's here for and his purpose and God's purpose and all that. And then three chapters that have to do with the acts, how to live accordingly. And he starts off in chapter 4, live a life worthy of the calling that you've been called. And in the Greek, it's a word that means your life needs to balance with your position in Christ. If you've been chosen, if you've been seated in heavenly places, if you're someone who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God, raised up out of the junkyard to live for God, now your life needs to match that. So we ought to walk in dignity. And then a little bit later, he has a verse that says we ought to walk in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he has a verse that tells us about humility. Be completely humble. Okay, we need to walk in humility. And then he talks about walking in maturity. He says, I gave you all these gifts. Jesus, the same one who descended, has now ascended. He's far above principalities and powers. So he gave us these, and he gave gifts to men. So what was the purpose of the gifts? To bring us to maturity, till we all come to that place and position of maturity. Okay? So he has about 8 verses on that subject. And then he gets to verse 17. Whoa. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Everything changes. And he starts the subject of walk in purity or walk in holiness. And what he says there is, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to Christ that way. Okay? So he introduces this subject of purity, and you know what? He spends 2 chapters on it, all of the rest of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. Now you get to chapter 6, and he talks about walking in victory, you know, and that we can put on the whole armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil. But in this marvelous book of Ephesians that we studied not too long ago, that talks about walking in unity and walking in humility, walking in harmony and walking in maturity and walking in victory, the bulk of the book is about walking in purity, or in other words, holiness. Okay? Something that people are afraid to preach about too much today. And yet, we're going to see that it is God's goal that every believer live a holy life. In fact, in the church, when I look at Ephesians 5, and this is kind of the culmination of it, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Okay? In other words, his purpose, so that he might, why does he want to wash it and cleanse it by the word? Present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So God's ultimate goal for the church, not just Community Bible Fellowship, but every believer in the whole world, is that one day they would be presented to him as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or anything. So that's where God's trying to bring us even now, through all the trials, through everything we go through down here, to bring us to this point of purity and holiness, okay? Because I have been saved, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so not only do we see this in Ephesians, but in our very chapter, where we're at, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, it's commanded in the Word of God. And he quotes from Leviticus, and he says in Leviticus 11, and quoting from verse 44 and 45, he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. It is written, be holy because I am holy. So it is commanded that every believer live a holy life. Okay? Again, we're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a life where the attributes of a thrice holy God are seen in the life of a believer. Not just love being seen in a believer, but holiness being seen in a believer. That attribute of God. Okay? So, one of the purposes of it, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, he's talking about the grace of God, and he says, about this, he says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Okay? When they see a holy life, it's going to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that's what we've been talking about so far in Peter, has appeared to all men. It teaches us, grace teaches us something, okay? To say no. Grace teaches us to say no. It does. So it's a teacher, and it, not only are we saved by grace, not only do we live by the grace of God when we serve him, not only are we going to be rewarded by his grace in the coming day, but in the meantime, grace is teaching us something. It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, he says, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things that you should teach, encourage, rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. So what are we supposed to be teaching? That people live a holy, godly, pure life. Okay? Something you don't hear a lot about today in circles because people don't want to think about that. We want to be a Christian and then somehow live as we please. That's not what the Word of God is teaching. What's going to make the Word of God attractive? Believers who live a holy life. Believers who are behind the coffee stand at Forza, okay, or Bertolino's, or Starbucks, if there's anybody here that works there. And suddenly, like somebody came up to me earlier this week and said, I gave you the wrong amount of change. Here's some money back. Okay? Now, maybe it's all going to show up on the cash register anyway. But here's somebody who could have been dishonest, but they turned around and were honest. They displayed the character of God in their life. And that's what the new nature does. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children. Okay? And so, if we're obedient children, then who's our father? We're going to look at this a little bit. We're going to display the characteristics of our father in our lives, and they're going to see holiness. Okay? So, that's just an introduction. It's God's goal that every believer live a holy life. The second talking point is walking in hope and walking in holiness go together. We saw that in the verses we read in Titus. As they're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, that's going to help us to be able to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, everyone, this is important, okay, everyone who has this hope within him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Who's the he? It's talking about the Lord, okay? Even as God is pure, even as the Lord Jesus is pure, if we have a hope of his return and his coming, it's going to have a purifying effect on our lives. If we lose sight of our pilgrim character and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and we may be leaving here at any moment and we think we're just going to be around here forever, then we don't live a pure life. So the walking in hope and walking in holiness go together. It's important. When there's a future hope, if I could illustrate it this way, I remember when my wife and I were about to be married, okay? Both of us had a future hope, and that hope was that one day we're going to be together. Now, in the process of that, I moved down to Oregon for a number of months, three and a half months before we were married. And while I was down there as a single guy, I'm subject to a lot of temptation. I walk into the bank, and there's people there in the bank, and they're just typically worldly people, and they want to flirt with you, okay? And there's other temptations. There's secretaries in the office that I work in, and all of those things that were going on. And my wife back home, being attractive as she was, there are probably other guys that wanted to talk to her and flirt with her. But you know what? We weren't thinking about somebody else. Because we were thinking about the time that we were going to be brought together in marriage, and that hope had a purifying effect on our lives. And as believers, as we're looking forward to that union that we're going to have with Christ in heaven, in glory, it's going to affect whether or not we respond to the temptations down here. When we have embedded in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds in a powerful way, as the hymn writer put something like this, engrave this deeply on our hearts with an eternal pen that we may in some small degree return your love again. When it's engraved in our hearts, the fact that we are one day going to soon be with Jesus and how great our salvation is, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that cannot fade, that is going to motivate us. People that are striving for the Olympic gold medals. I don't think he could have gone up to Michael Phelps, you know, and said, okay, you know, just before he's ready to do one of his swim meets for a gold medal. Oh, by the way, Michael, here's some cocaine. You know, it's going to be in his blood. And they're going to do a blood test, and he is going to be disqualified. But because he has a goal and he has a hope of winning that gold medal, it's going to affect how much junk food he eats, how much sleep he gets, who he hangs out with. All of those things are going to be affected because he has a purpose and he has a hope. And so as believers, we've got that hope of our salvation, something far greater than an Olympic medal that we found out last time. Even though it's gold, it's going to perish, it's going to fade, but we have an inheritance that can never fade. It can never be tarnished by sin. It can't be lost. So walking in hope and walking in holiness go together. If you lose sight of what's eternal and you forget your pilgrim character, that you don't belong in this world, you're a citizen of heaven and you're going to go see Jesus Christ, that's your bridegroom that's waiting for you, and you lose sight of that, it will affect people who lose sight of the Lord's coming. It affects how they live down here. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I want to go to the third one. The battle for holiness starts in your mind, verse 13. Okay? And here we start where we began to read. It says here in verse 13, therefore. And you guys all know this. Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore in Scripture, you go back and see what it's there for. Okay? So this therefore ties back in with these first 12 verses of this great salvation, of this inheritance that we can't lose, that it's kept and guarded for us, and we're guarded for it, okay? And though we haven't seen him, we love him, okay? And we believe in him, and we're filled with inexpressible, that is a supernatural joy, okay, that can't be affected by our circumstances down here, all right? And in view of that, we're told to gird up, I'm quoting the King James here because it's a better translation in this verse, the loins of your mind, that is, or prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind simply means something like this, and this is why I'm afraid when you look at the NIV, you're going to lose a little bit of sight of this, and that is, it means pull your thoughts together. Okay? That is, you need to have a disciplined mind. Tuck in what's loose. When the children of Israel, remember, this is an epistle about a wilderness epistle and going through a wilderness on our way to a heavenly promised land. They were going to an earthly promised land. They ate the Passover with their feet shod, and they had a staff in their hand. But the other thing was, they had their loins girded. That is, they had tucked in what was loose because they're ready to go on a journey. In those days, they would walk around in long flowing robes. And then those robes, when you would run, you could trip over them. You could get caught in them. And so they would pull up all the loose ends and they would tuck them in their belt and then they could run. All right? What Peter is saying here is that's what you need to do with your mind. Take everything that's loose, all these thoughts and imaginations. It's exactly what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says when it says that bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, casting down imaginations and reasonings and bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. I don't know about your mind, but some people here, those loose minds can be about worry, and you're worrying about stuff that you don't need to worry about. And you can, somebody said 93%, they did a study of the things people worry about never materialize. So now that I've said that, somebody says, well, I'm going to focus on the other 7%, okay? But we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, or let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Some people, the loose ends to you might be fantasizing about something. Maybe you're in a marriage that's not happy and you think, oh, if I could just be with this person, or if things were just different here, and I'll just bury myself in this novel and I'll forget about all my troubles and fantasize about something else, and I'll forget about the inheritance that I have because I'll be so focused on my fantasies and these loose ends that are out there instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearing and his coming. And some people, it might be just scheming. Well, you know, I tried this get-rich-quick scheme, and it didn't work, but I got another one in line. The last three have failed, but I'm sure this one's going to work. And they scheme, and they plan, and those loose ends are all out there because our hopes are only here and instead of in heaven. And so we need to have a girded mind. where we bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Take our thoughts and have them shaped by the Word of God, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And not only do we need to have a girded mind, we need to have a sober mind. Be self-controlled, okay? And that's, again, it's self-control, not panicking. If you're it actually comes from, part of the word is not being intoxicated, but it's used in more of a metaphor type way here, where just as people get intoxicated by alcohol, we can get intoxicated by our thoughts running wild about this world. And we can look and see that Russia has invaded Georgia, and we can look at the stock market, and we can look at all the financial things, and we suddenly were panicking. But this is not panicking. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Something where these thoughts, we're not just looking at the situation around us and being in fear, but it's like Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, okay, making the most of every opportunity. Don't live as fools, but be wise, understanding. In other words, don't panic as you look at the darkness and the evil coming into the world, but instead say, God, how do you want me to live in making the most of every opportunity? And so as believers, we don't need to panic as we look at the situation around us. We can lift up our heads because we know our redemption draws near. And we can be excited because everything that goes on around us is only bringing us closer to the inheritance that we wait for. Something that is real and cannot be taken away. Well, and so we have a girded mind and a sober mind. And the next one is an optimistic mind. Notice in verse, he says, set your hope, in verse 13, the middle of the verse, fully on the grace given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Christian is a person who should be optimistic, all right? We have nothing to fear as we look at the future, but instead we can set our hope on what's above. It's like it says in Colossians, since you're dead and your life is hid with Christ, seek those things which are above, or set your affections on things that are above and not here on the earth. So when my affections are in heaven, that's where my heart is. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Then I don't have to be pessimistic, but I can be optimistic. Set your hope fully. Doesn't say partially. All right? Set your hope fully. Wow. You say, Tim, I think about the coming of the Lord and my inheritance once in a while. Isn't that good enough? This says that we should fully set our hearts and our hope on that. And to the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know that we've said it before, but we're saved by grace, and the Lord works through us by grace, and then he's going to reward us for it by grace. We're going to be there, and we're going to fully see and understand the grace of God when Jesus comes back. And that moment when we see it in its fullness and we understand why we went through every trial and every difficulty down here, and fully see God's plan and purpose, and he rewards us for things that we thought, I didn't deserve that, but it was God working through us. Anything that we do on our own doesn't matter. I don't want to be someone who works the works of Tim. I want to be someone who works the works of God. Because the only thing that's going to matter when we leave here is not whether we worked our own works or we did some great work that we thought was, went off to the mission field because we thought that was a great thing to do. We heard some talk and it inspired us, better run off to the mission field. You better be doing what God wants you to do. And God has a purpose for each and every one of our lives. And so we're living in view of that day when his grace is going to be displayed because we were obedient and we responded to him. And even when we weren't, how he worked in our lives, and we're going to see it at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have a girded mind, a sober or self-controlled mind, an optimistic mind. And then in verse 14, there's an obedient mind. It's a contrast with Ephesians chapter 2. It's amazing how the First Peter parallels with Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in what? Those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following the desires and lusts and desires and thoughts like the rest. We were objects of wrath. So that's where we were. We were the children of disobedience. If you're not saved here, you're a child of disobedience. And you can't even please God, because even all of our righteousness, apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is as filthy rags. But now we have been given, when we got saved, the capacity for obedience. It's assumed here that if you're a child of God, now you have a new nature that has the capacity for obedience. You're an obedient child, so you need to live how you are. That's what he's thinking, okay? And that's what pleases God. As obedient children, do not conform. Same word, conform, as in Romans chapter 12, where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Okay? So we don't want to go back to what we were. Let's put another talking point up there, because I think this is important. Don't get tripped up by thinking your old life was better. That's what he's bringing us to. Some people, they just get fooled into this. I was meeting last night with John and Ashley. I don't think they're here, so I can get away with talking about them. And they were telling me about how things were before they accepted the Lord. And John said this. He said, I knew one thing. I didn't want to raise my kids the way I was raised. I didn't want to live the kind of life I was living anymore. He knows the emptiness because he grew up and saw it. And Ashley saw it. Lived in a house where people are just doing drugs and every kind of immorality all the time. And they said, this is the Spirit of God begins to work in the heart. And you get saved and you don't want to go back to that. You want to be around Christian people. John says, you know, I just hope Ashley can be around some people who want to live for the Lord and that are mature people. Because all the people that she knows and hangs around are stunted. The Bible says they're ignorant. Before you got saved, you were an ignoramus. Okay? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're in ignorance. Ephesians tells us that part of that ignorance is because you've hardened your heart to the love and grace of God. So you're either here in ignorance today or you're now an obedient child. So live like you're an obedient child if you're a Christian. And if you're in ignorance, get saved so you won't be an ignoramus anymore, but that you will be able to walk in obedience, because God will give you the capacity to do that when you get saved. In fact, we'll just say this. The root word for holiness comes from a word that means different. Different. Oh, I don't want to be different from people. It's not something that means odd, okay, or weird. It means different. That is, if you're a Christian, you live different than people in the world. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to see that God divided the light from the darkness, okay? And if you're a Christian, you walk in light. You're not to walk in darkness. So part of holiness, this thing of holiness that people don't like to preach about, that we're at today, and so we're going to talk about it, is that we're different from the world around us. We're no longer living in ignorance, but we're living in obedience. We are, think of people when we get saved, we realize, I'm sick and tired of that life. I don't want to live that anymore. But Satan comes along and makes us, after we've been saved for a few years, you know, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad. People that I know that, you know, got saved and they were into the party life, and it's like, oh, you know, going to those parties wasn't that bad. And they forget about the hangover and the headaches and all the pain and everything of that past life. Satan has a way of sort of making us sometimes forget how bad it was. And we think, oh, like the children of Israel, they got out of Egypt and they got almost to the edge of the promised land, and there was someone who says, hey, let's make a captain over us and go back to Egypt. And as Christians, sometimes we think, you know, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to what I used to be a part of. But if you go back, it shows the reality that you were never a Christian in the first place. If you go back and stay there. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says something like this. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow that is washed returns to its wallowing in the mire. It doesn't say the sheep that's washed. It says the pig that's washed. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Pigs are unclean animals. And you know, you can beat a pig and try to make it, you know, people try to legislate morality on an unregenerate world. What you got to do is change the heart. You turn the pig into a sheep, then it'll want to please God. The best way to save America is to save Americans, okay? And when we try somehow by making rules to tell unbelievers, you got to live this way, it's not going to fix them. They need to be born again. They need to be regenerated. And if someone goes back to this kind of lifestyle and stays there, it's evidence that they were never saved in the first place. So the reality is that a person is going to walk in obedience. They're going to want to live a holy life. The fifth point, God wants us to reflect His character. Here it is, verse 15. Just as He who called you is holy, so that's God's character, He's holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy for I am holy. Not only does God want us to reflect love, and everybody wants to reflect that, but oh, this holiness stuff, sometimes, but not always, no. He says, always, fully. We need to set our hope fully on the grace of God. And there needs to be the attributes of God seen in our life. And so in verse Ephesians, where we keep going back, in verse chapter 5, in the middle of this section on purity or holiness, that's two chapters long, what does he say in the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1? Be imitators of God as dear children. And then he starts off, walk in love, okay? You know, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He backs up a little bit and talks about that and introduces that subject. So that's love, okay? But then he says, walk in light. That's holiness. A little bit later, he talks about walking in wisdom. Live a life of love. And then live as light. You were once darkness, but now you are light. So live that way. And don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them and rebuke them. We already mentioned it, but our lives should be such as when we walk into a room where there's unbelievers, that they might say, well, I better watch my language. I better be careful what I say, what kind of jokes I tell. Because we ought to be different. Remember again, holiness comes from a root word that means different. Christians make a big, big mistake when they try to be like the world. Okay? And to be like the world is going to ruin your testimony. Why would people in the world want to be a Christian when they say, he's trying to be like I am? When they see you walking in holiness and in love and living a different life that they don't have the power to live, that can only be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit in you and the Word of God, then they're going to say at some point as God wakes them up, you know what? That guy is different. I want what he has. Most people in the world are indifferent. They don't care. And so if they're going to ever get saved, they need to be moved from being indifferent to suddenly interested. All right? And then once they're interested, then they can be moved to where they're ready to accept the Lord. And the big challenge is, how do we move people from being uninterested to where they're interested? And one of the key ways that that's going to happen is when they see a difference in our lives. When they see that we don't walk as the world walks, but we march to the beat of a different drummer. We have a Father in heaven who's holy, and he says, let your attributes be seen in my life. So, look at the life of Jesus. He walked through this world different. And that's why the Bible says, in some cases, they hated him without a cause. Okay, they were convicted by his very life. All right? And that's not bad when you see people get angry and get convicted, because it shows that there's a work going on in their life. Before Naaman ever went into the Jordan River in 2 Kings 5, he had to get angry first. An old preacher said one time, if you ain't made him mad, glad, or sad, you ain't done your job. Okay? And the worst thing you can have is no reaction. So it's not a bad thing when people get a little bit angry and they get a little convicted, because your life is different. Because it's often moving from the point of being uninterested to interested. There was a man one time who came to some meetings that we had, and he told his wife, I don't ever want to go back there again. Don't take me back there. I don't ever want to hear that. He was angry because of the message. But one day he went through a major problem in his life. He was a teacher at Peninsula High School. And he called on the phone and he says, Tim, he said, this is so-and-so. I'd like you to come down and talk to me. And I had the privilege of going into his classroom and leading him to the Lord. But the last thing that I knew about him is that he was angry. But there was something different, and it bothered him. So just because we don't want to make anybody any waves and we try to just please people all the time, we need to not be ashamed to stand up for the Lord, whether it makes people say, man, I want that, or they even get angry about it, because it's the beginning of the Spirit of God working in their life. We don't want to be obnoxious, we don't want to turn people off, but we don't want to be afraid to stand up and live in holiness, so that the world around us is convicted. That's what happened to Jesus as he went through this world. The Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin. And when our lives are filled with the Spirit, it's going to convict the world of sin. So don't be like you used to be, is what he's saying here. Be like God. Don't live in the past in your ignorance. And he refers to it also in verse 18 as your empty way of life. Don't live in your empty way of life, but live. So don't live like you used to, but live like God. The sixth thing, and we'll put this, living before the judgment seat of Christ will change our lives. Living before the judgment seat of Christ will change our lives. Sharon Joy Glass, who's here this morning, used to work for a ministry that was in Texas near Corpus Christi. And there was a man there whose name was Lester Roloff. And he used to take in all kinds of boys and girls and that nobody else wanted. Juvenile delinquents that nobody knew what to do with. And he'd take these people in and they'd minister to them, and many of them got saved. And she used to sing in in his trio. And one day her mother called and said, you know, I want you to come home. And they want to spend some time with you. So someone else sang in the trio, and they took off right after that in an airplane, and Lester Roloff was killed. The plane crashed, and she wasn't on that plane because she came home as her mother asked her to do. But this man had, in his lifetime, impacted many people. But I remember one thing in a prayer that he would pray, and that prayer was, God, help me to be the man I wish I had been when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God, help me to be the person, the man I wish I had been when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says in verse 17, since you call on a father who judges every man's work impartially. God's not affected by personalities or anything down here, or how nice you dress or who you're related to or what circles you run in. Instead, it says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Live in view of the judgment seat of Christ. He's one day you're going to be judged. And what he's saying here is God is watching you. It's like what Paul writes in Philippians. The Lord is at hand. It's like he's looking over your shoulder. God's keeping track, because one day he's going to judge, and he judges impartially. So live your lives in reverent fear. What does that mean? Does that mean that we should be afraid of God? God, I'm afraid of you? No, the Bible tells us as Christians we should come boldly before the throne of grace. Without fear we can come, because all of our sins have been taken care of. But what does this mean in reverent fear? It means in awe of God. When we realize who God is and who we have the privilege of serving, we will have a fear of one, of disappointing him. Sometimes one of my grandkids, Hudson, is back in the nursery, so we can talk about him, I think, or back in the children's church. But something happens and he's afraid. I remember he broke something. And he was crying, and he wasn't crying because it was broken and he didn't have it anymore. He was crying because he thought that he had displeased his father. And that dad was going to see it, and dad would be disappointed. And we are God's children. And living in reverent fear is living in a way where we're afraid to disappoint God. We want to honor him. We look and say, God, you are so awesome. You created the world, everything, the universe. And you sent your son to die for me on the cross. And I don't want to disappoint you. I want to live in a way that is pleasing to you. So we have a girded mind, a self-controlled mind, an optimistic mind, an obedient mind, and a reverent mind. A mind that wants to bring every thought in a way that is going to be pleasing to God. Number seven, the cost of our redemption should motivate us to live a life of holiness. Verse 18, he said, and this is the greatest motivation for wanting to live a holy life. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. We'll stop right there, okay? Slaves would understand this. In those days, they would buy people out of the slave market with silver and gold. 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire. There were more slaves than there were free people. And it was a great honor. Remember, Paul talks about that, you know, somebody asked him, are you a Roman citizen? And he says, yeah. And this guy says, well, you know, it cost me a great price to become that. If somebody had a lot of money, they could maybe buy themselves out of the slave market. They saved their whole life. But we weren't redeemed with silver and gold, which we saw earlier is just something that is perishable. Okay? We were redeemed by something that was imperishable. Redeemed simply means to be set free at a price. At a price. And we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We find, in, as he goes on in verse 19, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Peter, this big, strong fisherman, speaks of the blood of Christ as precious. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. He's referring back to the Passover again. That was a lamb that pictured the salvation that would come when Jesus would come into the world without blemish or defect. Okay? The NIV has a better translation here because the word defect, it's possible for a lamb to have no spots on it, but it's got a broken leg or it's got some kind of internal disease. Inside and out, Jesus was absolutely perfect. And yet, he came. The dearest object of heaven. Something that was dearer to the heart of the Father than anything else. And yet, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Holy Son of God died to make us holy. What is that battle hymn of the Republic? He died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free, or something like that. You know, we have the privilege of going out and sharing the gospel so others can be free. But God's holy, sinless Son died, the just for the unjust. That is, the innocent for the guilty, to bring us to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by him. So if God gave his holy Son to bring us into his family because he wants us to be obedient children and to walk in holiness, then that's the greatest motivation when you're tempted to sin. And Satan comes along and says, well, you know, nobody's looking. No one will ever know. You're miles away from where everybody you know is. So you could probably get away with this and nobody will see it. When we remember the greatest cost that was ever paid, God himself gave his holy Son. God, who is seeing and judging everything, gave his Son, the sinless one who died to take away our sins. That's a huge motivation. The pain that Jesus suffered on the cross. Some of you, know that I went through a little ordeal this past week, and I appreciate everyone who prayed for me in that. But last Friday, I started having some pains in my jaw, and my wife called the dentist, got an appointment for Monday morning, loaded up with ibuprofen, got through Saturday and Sunday, preached on Sunday morning, went through the day on Sunday. By the end Sunday afternoon, I was in excruciating pain. I would get up and just walk over and hug the footstool in front of my chair and just grip it to try to make that pain go away. And in the middle of the night, I would get up and just pace the floor because I couldn't stand. I felt like I was losing my mind just getting up and just laying there. I had to get up and move or something to try to get away from that pain. And it went on for several days. My wife made an appointment for me, and I finally got into the doctor on Thursday. And I went to the dentist on Monday. He says, well, it's not your teeth. Spent a half a day in the dental chair. And so finally, when I go to the doctor on Thursday, he says, well, you know, what you have is trigeminal neuralgia. And he says, it's the main nerve that goes to your brain, the trigeminal nerve. And it happens to people who have lost their teeth or had other problems. Sometimes I have a tooth missing. It'll often be on that side of your mouth. Sometimes it's behind somebody's eye. So I went home and looked it up, and in the computer it says, the worst pain known to man. All right? And I believe it. All right? It's extremely painful. And thank the Lord for many prayers that I'm standing here. I didn't know on Thursday whether I'd ever live a normal life again. I mean, that's how brutal it is. And thankfully, it's not something that's curable, but it's treatable. So they say, all right? God can cure you if you want to, he wants to. But one in 15,000 people, so probably only 3 people in the whole Gig Harbor Key Peninsula area, you know, I'm one of them. And that pain, I was thinking, laying there thinking, Lord, why? And a couple things came to mind. One is how indifferent I am to other people sometimes. They say, even my wife, oh man, I have a terrible headache. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry, okay? Not really sorry, I'm just sorry, all right? I don't know if that makes sense. Yeah. It means that dinner's going to get delayed a little bit. Or she's not going to be as nice to me as normal or whatever. So I'm sorry for myself sometimes. So the Lord allows you to go through something so you will have a sympathy for other people. Dwight walked around, bent over for a while because his back was killing him before the surgery. You know, and I would walk by Dwight and shake his hand and sometimes ask him how he was doing. But to really care and sympathize was something I couldn't enter into. But something else came to mind, and that was thinking about what Jesus went through on the cross. When you realize in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony that he went through, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. You ever been in that kind of agony? I wasn't sweating drops of blood. And to be forsaken of the Father so that we might never be forsaken, to have a holy God who he was ever the delight of in that close relationship, separated because of our sins, and a holy God had to turn his face away. This is the greatest motivation to live a holy life. To say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to appreciate what the grace of God teaches us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, another thing that we see here is the salvation was not an afterthought. It was a lamb that was ordained before the foundations of the world that was manifested, it says here, in these last times for you. All right? Verse 19 gives us that. And 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we get this mindset. Here's what we think. God created the world. And when he created the world, then, oops, you know, he put man in it, man sinned. So God's like, what am I going to do now? Well, we'll come up with a remedy. We'll send my son. That's not what this verse teaches. This verse teaches that salvation was not an afterthought. The order is salvation and then creation. It wasn't, Jesus going to the cross was an appointment, not an accident. Something before this world was ever made. God, who desired that you and I would live a holy life, that we would be a part of a church that would one day stand before Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Okay? That was his purpose and goal for us before the foundations of the world, planned and purposed that his Lamb, Jesus Christ, would come into the world and would die the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner, so that we could be made holy and righteous and blameless in his sight, that we could become obedient children with the capacity to obey God and please him because we have a new nature, a nature that wants to live to please God. So he says, be what you are. Be obedient children. A girded mind, a sober mind, an optimistic mind, an obedient mind, a reverent mind, an appreciative mind. We can, as we appreciate what God did for us, it will motivate us to live a holy life. And the last thing we want to just touch on is, number 8, is truth and love go together. Verse 22, he says, now that you have been purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Okay? If you're obeying the truth, you have a sincere love, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Love and truth go together. He uses two words here. He uses phileo love, which is friendship, and agape love, all in the same verse. As Christians, we need to have a phileo love. We have been purified and been given the capacity to obey the truth. So now we, normal Christianity is to love each other. That's phileo love. And we also need to use, so we should have friendships. We should get along. It's not just, well, I have to love you, Dave Jackson. You know, I gotta love you. You know, he can be my friend. We can enjoy fellowship together and love each other deeply as well, okay? Or fervently. It's the idea of an athlete that is striving with all one's energy. You know, when Michael Phelps is swimming toward the goal, he's striving with every bit of energy that he has to get there. And that's the goal I need to have toward my wife, and you need to have toward your wife or your husband or your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to finish up with, in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Okay? This love is going to come out where we're loving one another. It's not a matter of feeling, but it's a matter of willing. It's not a matter of feeling, but it's a matter of willing. Sometimes you may not feel like loving your brother. I hope that you do most of the time, that the phileo love is in place. But also, the agape love says, because you're my brother in Christ, I choose to love you. I'm not going to hold any malice, bitterness, or envy. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to extend every bit of the grace that has been extended to me by God to you as my brother and sister in Christ. And I can't do this in my own strength. It's the Word that empowers us and the Spirit, because we weren't saved by perishable seed. I'm picking on Dave Jackson. When Dave Jackson got born, it had to do with perishable seed, okay? And he had a physical body that is one day going to perish, okay? The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of God abides forever. And you want to know what? You are born again by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And so that Word that has given you a new life that's going to go on forever in all eternity to enjoy the inheritance that the Lord has for us gives us also the capacity through the power of the Spirit to show love to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these Christians were going through some suffering, and Paul and Peter's reminding them, okay, don't let that affect your holiness. Continue to remember that you're living before the judgment seat of Christ. Have a girded mind where all the loose thoughts are girded up. Have a sober mind where you're not just in panic, but you're understanding what the will of the Lord is. You have an optimistic mind that is focused on the hope of the Lord's return. You have an obedient mind because you've been given the capacity to obey. You have a reverent mind that is in awe of God and is in fear of displeasing Him. You have an appreciative mind that looks at the redemption that was something that couldn't perish. In this passage of Scripture, we have an inheritance in verses 3 and 4 that can't perish. We have the blood of Christ that can't perish. And we have the Word of God that can't perish. And we have a loving mind. This gives me the capacity to love my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love my wife, to love my children, to love that person that I might have to deal with, that next door neighbor, to love them with the love of God, to love the lost, and to see them brought to Christ. Well, may the Lord stir our hearts to say, you know what? I don't want to just have the attribute of love in my life, but now that I know that God wants me to have the attribute of holiness in my life, I want to live a holy life, that the character of God would be seen in me, that I might be holy because He is holy and He's commanded me to be that. Let's pray. Father, bless Your word today. Challenge our hearts. We just thank You. And Lord, may You be glorified in Your word as it's gone out, and may it be used. May it clearly penetrate through the blockages and the distractions and all the things that Satan will put there to keep us from walking in it. And Lord, may we live lives that are, as the root word for holy is, that are different. That may we live lives that are pleasing to You. May we have a fear of displeasing You. May we live before the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, help us to never forget the cost of our redemption, that we might be holy. And Lord, in view of it, help us to love one another as Your word tells us to do, fervently. What a privilege, what a joy. Bless Your word today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.